Well, this morning, as we jump into our message, I have three different images that I want to draw your attention to. There we go. We have the, some of you see you can already relate to at least one of them. So we have Canadian Tired, and we have a squash racket, and we have this piece of wood that I found in the woods, gnawed at by a beaver, looks like. Hopefully not my neighbor, but by a beaver. And I think that these images, they all connect, actually, and I think they perhaps will illustrate in a maybe creative way a little bit this morning the theme that we want to address, the theme that we want to talk about this morning. As we look at these images, for example, this piece of wood that's been gnawed at by a beaver, it could illustrate this morning how some of us feel that there are things going on in life these days that are gnawing at you, right? Things you're praying about, people you're concerned about, situations that, and you can go back to the previous slide there. Here we go, just hang out there for a second. Situations that just trouble your soul. And you might say, yeah, I kind of feel like things gnawing at me a little bit. So maybe that's a helpful image. Or maybe the squash racket. You can see where that one's going. But where that went for me a couple weeks ago, I played my first game of squash in about 3 years. I retired from squash. But I got invited to play, so okay, I'll play. And the guy that I played against is a really good player, but I just verbally abused him all week leading up to the game and got on the court. And first game, I only lost by 2 points. And I thought, wow, he's really good. I might not be that bad after all, after 2 or 3, 4 years of not playing squash. And then he looked at me and said, I played you with my left hand. And so he proceeded to whip me with his right hand for the rest of the morning as we were on the court there for 40, 45 minutes. And I think sometimes we can feel like that, right? That, you know, maybe we think we're winning in life and life says, I was just playing you with my left hand. And we get whipped as life plays us with its right hand and we get squashed. And perhaps that's an image that would describe your heart this morning, or Canadian Tired, that's perhaps self-explanatory, as when you saw it, you laughed, and you know exactly what that's about. I think when we feel Canadian Tired, I think when we feel squashed, I think when we feel gnawed at, I think that affects how we pray, right? We pray about certain things, we pray about certain issues, and our prayers are what we would call restoration prayers or redemption prayers, recovery prayers. We're praying for God to capture or to recapture a situation. We feel like it needs to be revitalized. There needs to be some life breathed into some situation. We need healing in a particular situation. We pray those kinds of prayers, I think, when we're feeling Canadian tired, when we're feeling squashed, when we're feeling gnawed at. In fact, my guess is that in 2020, as we're about to move into a new year, if I said, what are your top prayer requests? Give me your top five. I imagine that maybe at least one of them would have to do with this theme this morning of God come and redeem something, restore something, heal something, God breathe new life into something. It's a theme that all of us can identify with this morning. Some of us more intensely, more deeply than others. Well, this morning we are wrapping up a series called Grinched. If you've been tracking with us, we have been looking at the ancestry of Jesus and pulling out some of the characters there as we've been talking about this issue of not the character Grinch, but what made the character infamous, Grinch, the brokenness and the trouble of our souls. And we've certainly seen that a lot of people in Jesus' father's adopted line, the ancestral line in Matthew 1, a lot of them were really broken and really busted. And this morning we're going to continue that. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And then after Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings 25. So if you want to anticipate that, Matthew chapter 1, And if you didn't bring your Bible, you forgot your Bible, you can pull the blue Bible from the back of the pew in front of you. But Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings 25. And in, this is this long line of genealogy of Jesus. And so if you haven't been with us, I don't expect you to kind of fully grasp here what's going on here. But in verse 12, so there's this long list of names. Matthew starts with the right from Abraham. He's writing a Jewish audience. And it says, verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, so there's a historical event that Matthew is referring to. Jeconiah, now he picks it up with the so-and-so was the father of. So Jeconiah, or Kaniah, who was a king, who we looked at last week, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And that's where we stop. And so we have the major character this morning that we're going to pull out of here, Zerubbabel. There he is. And we have the major event, a deportation. The Babylon had come in and had invaded the territory, and there was now this deportation. And as we read about this in the ancestral line of Jesus, perhaps this image on the screen best perhaps illustrates how a lot of these Jews would have felt. There's trouble with rubble. In fact, when I learned in Old Testament history in my undergrad, we had to memorize and know all the kings and the history and all of that. And you could always remember Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was found in the rubble because he has a lot to do with this problem of rubble. And so there's this major character, Zerubbabel, and there's rubble, and there's this major nation. It's called Judah. It's in the south. Israel was in the north, and Israel's already been taken into captivity by Assyria, and Judah is now remaining. But as the ancestral line of Jesus tells us, there's a deportation that took place around this time in history. And you can be guaranteed that Zerubbabel and the nation felt tired, and they may have felt squashed, and they may have felt gnawed at issues. And so what we want to do is we just want to jump into their story this morning and look at the story of restoration as we think about our stories of restoration, where our hearts are this morning on this whole issue. And so if you take your Bible and go to where I said we would be going, and that is to 2 Kings chapter 25, and we have a little bit of the back story here. And so let me just read to you 2 Kings 25. I'm just going to read the first probably 12 verses to you, just to set the backdrop. So Jesus' ancestral line refers to a deportation. We go back to the history books, and we can find the history on that deportation. You find it here in 2 Kings. You can find it in Jeremiah. It's chronicled. It's a document. And this is what we read. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, and so the reign of Zedekiah, who was the uncle of Kaniah, the king we looked at last week. In the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, a famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went into the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. Now, just before we continue to read here, notice how Nebuchadnezzar, this king, notice how Babylon is fatiguing so-called the soul of Judah here. He's squashing their identity. He's gnawing at the very fabric of who they are as a people. He's humiliating them. Verse 8, in the 5th month on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And notice what he does now in Jerusalem. Treasured city, capital. And he burned the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, the palace. and all the houses of Jerusalem. Notice what it says there. He burned every house, crushed it. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldeans were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem, crushing the walls around, which were key for protection of any city in that day. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Interesting little note there. They didn't take everybody into captivity. They left some people because if you leave a city plundered without any protection, then it's completely destroyed. And so the captors left a few people, the poorest of the land, the vine dressers and the plowmen, just to kind of guard what had been destroyed and to provide some semblance of continued life in that disastrous zone. The trouble with rubble. What is interesting as we read that is the Jews in their history could point to the origin of their rubble, deportation, when perhaps they started to feel tired and squashed and gnawed. There's actual documentation. There it is, historical document. That's when our trouble with rubble started, right here. Now many of us would not have a journal or a historical document like this, but etched in the pages of our minds, we probably can point to when trouble with rubble started in our own story this morning. In the Jerusalem that we're praying about, in the issue that you think of this morning when you think of tired and squashed and gnawed at, the thing that troubles you, the thing that worries you, your Jerusalem, whatever it is, what you're praying about regarding restoration, you can probably identify when it perhaps started, the characters, the cause, and you can see the rubble in your mind. We can most likely identify the starting point of where our trouble or their trouble, depending if it's our situation or a situation we're praying out there with rubble, began. But here's the interesting thing. What I just read to you is not the beginning of when it started for the Israelites, for the Jews. It's actually the end, because their trouble started years earlier. What appears on the surface, which is deportation and rubble, was the unfortunate consequence or fruit of years of sowing bad seed. And so what is interesting, because this is all historically documented, you could read like a prophet like Jeremiah, and you could read of the multiple warnings that he gave to Israel in the north, Judah in the south. You could read of the words that he pronounced over Judah, cautioning them, inviting them back to repentance and to deal with this stuff, but they didn't respond, ultimately. For Judah, or Jerusalem, the rubble came about because trouble started long before the rubble appeared. Rubble was the consequence of years of sowing bad seed. And finally, things literally collapsed. And in this particular case, it was a pronouncement of the judgment of God on this particular nation. So let's just pause here in the story. And as we think about this and as we think about our own stories, you know, what's easier? Dealing with the problem in its infancy stages or not dealing with the problem until it's a full-grown adult? What's easier, dealing with the bad seed that is scattered along the trail, the pathway, and dealing with it when it's kind of micro, or letting it get root and grow up into a large tree where now it's a lot harder to deal with? Would you rather clean up gasoline that has been spilt, or would you rather clean it up after the match has been lit? Or in this New Year's time, as we all think about New Year's resolutions, would you rather attempt to try to lose 10 pounds now or ignore the problem and have to lose 50 pounds later? See, when it comes to restoration, that first statement that's on the PowerPoint is true, but here's the second one as we just pull some things from this story on this next slide. When we see the need for restoration, whatever our situation is, we often wish we could have arrested the problem earlier, right? How many Jews who are in captivity now thinking to themselves, you know, if we had just dealt with the problem when it was a lot smaller, we wouldn't have now these big boulders, the crushed Jerusalem, that we have to contend with. As you think about issues of restoration and those things that you're praying about, those people that you're praying about, that circumstance that gnaws away at your heart, that kind of squashes you, that fatigues your soul every time you think about it, you would probably agree, right? Man, if somehow that person would have dealt with the issue earlier, we could have intercepted, we could have intervened earlier and perhaps staved off the boulders that we're now dealing with that are making it so hard to seek restoration. You think of parents, right? Where many of us are here, are parents this morning. And we think perhaps of our own parenting skills, lack of skills. We all have a lack of skills as parents, right? But we think of the restoration, the restorative prayers that we pray for our kids. In some cases, where there's a need for restoration, where there's a need to breathe life, and we just think to ourselves, boy, I wish they, the child, would have caught it earlier, acknowledged it, or me, the parent, would have seen it earlier, because now it's like all this rubble, these big boulders, and it's so much harder to actually contend with. Or how about in a friendship? How many of us, you don't need to show me your hands, but how many of us have lost friendships over the years? To be human means to lose a friend or two, doesn't it? And when you look at those friendships, you probably would agree with me. You'd say, if somehow we could have dealt with the emerging, percolating problems in that friendship when they were in infancy stages, if somehow we could have conquered that and resolved that, we could still have the friendship today. But you would agree with me. You would say, but we couldn't, for whatever reasons, my fault, their fault, our fault, whatever. And now we've got these big boulders, crushed boulders, and we've actually lost the friendship. And you think, what if we could have intervened a little earlier? Or you think of mental health issues. If we could have just resolved it earlier, or addiction issues, if we could have just gotten to the issue earlier. Or you think of it in a marriage, right? In some married couples, they're dealing with these big boulders. Their Jerusalem is their relationship, and there's just big boulders. Nebuchadnezzar has come in and done its damage, and you think, this is really hard to deal with. But imagine if we had addressed it 10 years earlier. It would have been maybe a little easier. Still serious. It's true, isn't it, that our souls, we go through seasons as we pray about what's out there or perhaps what's in here, and it says we're praying about those issues where we feel at times crushed, we feel at times gnawed at by these situations, and we feel spiritually fatigued because we carry the burden of God, restore, breathe life, do something new in this situation. Well, this story continues, and I'm taking hundreds of years of history and condensing it into something that's, you know, deliverable here in our few moments. But our story continues, and the trouble with rubble meant they were deported, and thousands went into captivity. But it's really interesting as you read the literature around this season, the literature that was written by some of the prophets of when they, the Jews, were in this captivity under Babylon. For example, Jeremiah 29. This is literature that was written when captive, as they would go into captivity. And it says this. This is maybe a bizarre text because their city's in ruins. And now they're in Babylon. And thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, which is a general term referring to the north and the south, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Now, isn't this interesting? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, lots of kale, right? And eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, what do you note here? Life carries on with this huge ache in their heart. This is written in anticipation of, with the reality of, that your Jerusalem lies in ruins. If you could see it from where you were, you would see smoke rising up and the dust rising up from the crushed city. Oh, and while that's going on, can you just prosper where you are? While you're feeling tired and while you're feeling gnawed at and while you're feeling squashed, can you build houses and get married and have kids and bless the city? Have you ever noticed? And here's the third point I would make on the next slide on the bottom. Life carries on with this huge ache in our hearts. My Jerusalem lies in ruins. Have you ever experienced that? You know, we're praying for something that weighs on our hearts, but life carries on. There's this huge disparity, or there's this incongruence. I'm successful in my career, or I'm successful in my marriage, or I'm going off and having a good time here and investing here, and yet privately or somewhat publicly, there's an ache in our hearts because our Jerusalem, whatever your Jerusalem is, it lays in ruins. Do you live with that disparity, that incongruence at times? I think you do. We do. And so remember I said there's literature that comes out in this time of Israel's history, Judah's history. And you don't need to turn there, but there's this lament. It's called a psalm, Psalm 137. And some of you will have read this. In fact, you'll think of a musical group. As soon as I start to, I'm not going to sing it, but by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Now think of the contrast here. Jeremiah says, go build your house, plant your kale, bless the city. And I like kale. But there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, Jerusalem. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. And now that's kind of raw emotion. God, get revenge here. But then listen, I love this verse because the Bible's so real, right? This isn't saying it's right. It's just saying this is what the emotion is. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Damn whoever did this to my Jerusalem. That's what it's saying. It's pretty powerful, raw emotion. Ever experienced such frustration and anger when you see rubble, smoke billowing up from your Jerusalem? Ever note the layers we live with? You've got your Jeremiah 29 verse, right? And you've got your Psalm 137 verse. And you carry both of those around in your heart. And perhaps few know the burden you carry for God's restorative work in your Jerusalem. But we weep and we laugh and we live with that tension. I love in Psalm 137 when it says, by the waters of Babylon, there I sat. No, there we sat. Have you ever sat by the waters of Babylon and wept together over your trouble with rubble? You have, many of you. Isn't it fun to get together and weep over your Jerusalems? You play dark music. You tell stories. You pray together with each other. You rehearse what went wrong, why this, what am I supposed to do, how do I handle that? And we find a few close, trusted friends who we can weep with as we sit by the waters of Babylon. But then one day something happened. Our story, something happens. And I won't ask you to turn there, but up on the slide, Ezra, prophet. And this is what it says. This is a very classic verse, and there's so much more that could be said here. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so now this is Babylon under Persian rule. What goes around comes around, bucko. So Babylon, now you got crushed by Persia. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was that? Jeremiah said, you'll go to captivity, you'll be judged by God. In this case, it's judgment, 70 years. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is just a very interesting verse, and not to get into it, but God used, it looks like a pagan king here, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also putting it in writing. And that's where I ended in your slide. But you can read the book of Ezra, and it's about Cyrus organizing caravans back to Jerusalem. And they would go back and begin the process of redemption. And if you look at this next slide, there's Babylon and there's Jerusalem. And so if you read Ezra chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, it's Zerubbabel. There we go. Zerubbabel, the governor, who's in Babylon, leads the troops with some priests and other leaders, and he leads a whole entourage back to Jerusalem. But then there's another return. Another return occurs in 458. If you read like chapter 7 of Ezra and a little bit later on in the book, 458, Ezra takes another trip back. And then if you read your Old Testament, there's a guy by the name of, thank you, Phyllis. I knew you would tell me that. That's very good. I knew you were going to do that. That's good. Nehemiah, prophet. Nehemiah. In 440, he takes a whole caravan back because the people have wandered from God, but their walls need to be rebuilt. And you cannot have a safe community without an alarm system. And their alarm system was to build walls around the city. What I want you to note is there were three different returns that are recorded. And in terms of a principle in the restoration, I think this is valid, and it's this, and you'll see it on the bottom of the next slide as we add to our ideas here about restoration. Restoration is often not one and done, but rather lather, rinse, and repeat. See, whether it's your own journey of restoration or helping someone else, the journey of restoration is not for the faint of heart. Right? Sometimes whatever it is we're praying about regarding restoration, there are some deep ruts, well-worn paths, long-established habits that need to be healed and restored. There are layers, layers. And we might get really excited because we've been praying about a situation and we see God begins to work, God begins to do something, and then we realize, oh my, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he really did a lot of damage. And so lifting these boulders and putting them back in place and restoring the houses and the temple and the palace and the walls is going to take time. It's going to take a lot of work. Restoration is not for the faint of heart. Because if God does work in that situation, it is not one and done, is it? It is lather up, rinse and repeat, again and again and again, to help somebody get back up on their feet, get to where they need to be, get restored. The biblical word here would be like sanctification, right? or redemption. That's another word. It's a process. So perhaps as you think of your situation this morning, these points are helpful, maybe not at all. But we can most likely identify a starting point of where our trouble with rubble. As you think about what you're praying about these days, you can say, yeah, I see the starting point. At least I see the manifestation that was visible, that went public, that went mainstream, that there it is, and everybody knows what the issue is, or the family knows, or we know, and we're praying, and now we can see it. But then when you realize, but that's actually not the beginning. It was almost near, more like the end of the story, because there was stuff happening that we didn't see, and stuff in its infancy stages, and we actually didn't see it till it became a full adult in terms of the problem, in terms of the issue. And some of you can relate to that as you're praying into multiple situations this morning. And some of you can really identify with, I got a Jeremiah 29 passage in my heart, and I got Psalm 137. Because I laugh and I prosper, and there are times I weep. Because my Jerusalem lies in ruins. That relationship. And then if there has ever been restoration, it's not one and done, is it? Lather up and rinse and repeat. Because you see God work maybe, and then it's like, hold it. Two steps forward, one step back. Oh, three steps forward, five steps back. And this is tough. The process of restoration. Well, we need to remember that this is a series about Jesus, his ancestry. And so those points are fine, and maybe they're helpful for you this morning, but there's something far more significant, and it's maybe not what you expect. Some of you think, I know where you're going. I don't think you do. But remember, this is a series about ancestry. So if you read about what we just read in Matthew chapter 1, you know, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Oh, and all that rubble. Now you'll never forget. And then eventually it leads to, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. And so while we appreciate the story of redemption, really these are redemptive stories. In 538 under Zerubbabel, in 458 under Ezra, in 444 under Nehemiah, 500 years later, there's a much bigger redemption, isn't there? These are all little R's, but there's a big R coming, right? It's in Jesus that we learn one of the most important lessons about redemption and about restoration. And I could talk to you lots about the restorer, the redeemer. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer, the restorer. But I want to read to you three different slides, three different verses that talk about God's restorative work through Christ. And so on these next three slides, so I'm going to read from here because that's a little small. But just listen to these words and what it does, how it speaks of redemption. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the rubble, right? Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling, redeeming the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the rubble that God deals with in the person of Christ. And then on this next slide, it says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our sins, trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Isn't that a better redemption? Isn't that a better restoration? And then the last slide, Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. We've seen that in the genealogy. born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, there's the word, who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. See, the reality is that when we look at the ancestral line of Jesus, he's adopted in, all those people are dead. Every one of them, physically dead. But there's only one name in all of that list that we can encounter, Jesus. And so here's the final point, that restoration begins by encountering the Redeemer. Because he deals with the biggest trouble with rubble. Jerusalem in smoke, big boulders cast aside, is nothing compared to the redemptive work that Jesus did on our behalf. But why is that important? Why is that important? And this is why it's important. It would be irresponsible of me to teach this story this morning and say this. If I was to stand here this morning and say, and just like in Ezra, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, and when they saw their city rebuilt, and when the walls were restored, you too, as you pray for your Jerusalem will rise from the ashes and be restored, and all that you're praying will be breathed into that situation, and God will bring life and hope just as you want it, because look at what happened in our story this morning. Wouldn't that be irresponsible of me? This was a particular promise to a particular people that they would go back and restore Jerusalem. Here's my question. What about all those that died in Babylon while Jerusalem lay in ruins? Captivity. All those that died, and while they would look up from their sick bed, they would still see the smoke billowing from distant lands. Their Jerusalem still lay in ruins. What does it mean then to experience God, my Redeemer? Are you tracking with me here? You see, the truth is that we can experience the Redeemer and walk in health and wholeness and healing without ever having journeyed back to Jerusalem to experience the restoration of what so burdens our hearts. I'm going to just say that again, because I think it's really important that you hear it and that I hear it. The truth is that we can experience the Redeemer, and we can walk in health, and we can walk in wholeness, and we can walk in healing without ever having the opportunity to journey back to whatever our Jerusalem is to experience the restoration of what so burdens our hearts. It's really important to believe that and understand that. It's important because for some, we can put our spiritual health on hold until our Jerusalem is restored. Ever been tempted to do that? God, you're not restoring my Jerusalem the way that I want you to restore my Jerusalem. And that attitude actually puts our spiritual health on hold. For some, our love and our loyalty to Christ is dependent on whether or not we ever get to go back and fix Jerusalem. For some, a bitterness can settle in if we don't get to make the trip back to Jerusalem. And you know what really bugs us more than ever? Is when we're in a group praying about our Jerusalems, and you look over and you see so-and-so, he got to make his trip back to his Jerusalem and saw a restoration, and I'm still praying for my Jerusalem and I haven't seen a thing. And we get jealous. Jealous. The truth is that we may die with our Jerusalem in rubble. No, this is not prosperity gospel, by the way. The truth is, you may die, I may die with my Jerusalem, your Jerusalem, in rubble. But, do you believe this? We can walk with a burdened heart, but one that is profoundly encountering the Redeemer. Some of us may define God's faithfulness as coming through and giving me what I want in terms of my Jerusalem. But as I say on this next slide, we can't control what God does out there, but we can submit to what God wants to do in here. We can't control the decisions of others. We can control our own decisions. And we can experience the Redeemer in the context of incredible brokenness. We carry Jeremiah 29 and Psalm 137 in our hearts. There's another interesting piece of literature as we come to conclusion this morning and as we take some time to pray, but there's another interesting book. It's called Lamentations. And Lamentations is about lament. And again, written during that season. And they're lamenting over their city. They're lamenting over their condition. They're lamenting over the fact that they're in Babylon. They're lamenting over the fact that from where they are, metaphorically speaking, they can see the smoke rising from Jerusalem and it doesn't seem like anything is going on. They're lamenting. But I love, in the middle of a lament, the writer says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In the midst of smoke rising from my Jerusalem, I rise every morning and say, "His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so this morning, I've asked my wife to come and just want to pray for many of us here this morning. Some of us are here and we feel Canadian tired, right? We feel squashed. The burdens of life are whipping us with their right hand. Gnawed at. There's no guarantee that your Jerusalem in your lifetime will be restored. I don't read of that anywhere in Scripture. But God can minister to you. And you can wake every morning, as the writer of this lament says, and experience His mercies and His faithfulness in the midst of smoke rising. So will we bow our heads? Will you bow your heads with us as Rhonda prays for us on this heavy, heavy issue?
Lord Jesus, this morning we come before you with hope and gratitude in the knowledge that you are the Redeemer, that nothing escapes your notice, that no one is beyond your reach, and that nothing is beyond your ability to restore. Thank you for inviting us to cast our cares on you and to put our hope in you. Our hearts ache for those who are suffering, for those who are experiencing injustice, and for the many forms of brokenness in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. We are weak, and we need you. In humility, we bend our knees before you and say that we have Jerusalems that need your redeeming touch, that need your hand of restoration. Lord, as each of us face our Jerusalem, would you help us not to fixate on the rubble, on the ruins, on the desolation, but rather would you help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Would you teach us faith, persistence, steadfastness, sure-footedness, and hope? Would you help us to be audacious in our asking and faith-filled and expectant in our waiting? At the same time, Lord, would you help us to submit to your timing, your ways, and your sovereignty? Would you teach us to trust in your unfailing love, even if the road seems long, and even if we die with our Jerusalem still in ruins? Would you teach us to practice your presence and to experience your life, abundance, and goodness? Would you help us to submit to the deep work you want to do in us while we labor in prayer for the deep work we want you to do in others? Would you help us to saturate ourselves in your word, knowing that it is our plumb line, our anchor, our foundation, and our nourishment? Lord, many of us are weary in the asking and the waiting. We feel tired, squashed, and gnawed. Thank you for your promise that as we wait on you, you will renew our strength. Would you nourish and prosper our souls as we wait on you? And as we present our Jerusalems to you this morning, Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that your agenda for us is freedom and restoration. And we thank you that you are more than able and willing to rebuild, restore, and renew. Thank you, Lord, that we can entrust our deepest longings and our dearest treasures to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And let's just continue to pray this morning, just in the quietness of this moment. Would you just take a moment to identify what your Jerusalem is? Plural, maybe. Just say, God, here's my Jerusalem. God wants us to come before him with our requests. We want to present those to him. Here's my Jerusalem, Lord. And here's the rubble. Can you just say, here's the rubble, God, that I present to you? And what is it that you would ask of God this morning? Perhaps it's, God, minister to my heart, regardless of what happens to Jerusalem, as Rhonda prayed, or perhaps it's particular prayers. God, rebuild those boulders. Restore this person, this marriage, this situation. Jesus said, I come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He wants us to come and ask him as we seek him as our Redeemer. Lord, minister to our hearts in a deep way in these days. Our Redeemer. Let's stand as we sing.